When I say that, what comes to your mind immediately? Paul Harvey. How many of you grew up with Paul Harvey, the rest of the story? All right. So we've got bookmarks in the message. And the first bookmark and the last bookmark are Paul Harvey, kind of a blast from our past, all right? So we're going to listen to Paul Harvey as he talks about the rest of the story based on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's listen. It's about 4 minutes long.
The rest of the story. The Journal of the American Medical Association leaves little room for doubt. It was a case of police brutality. It was a case of police brutality. Prior to this, the prestigious publication aforementioned has steered clear of forensic pathology, has left murder cases to the real-life Quincy's. But now, in an unprecedented article, the AMA Journal has sought to resolve a criminal controversy. The article was written for the March 21, 1986 issue by Dr. William Edwards of Mayo Clinic. Dr. Edwards, an autopsy pathologist, specializes in determining causes of death. And based on his findings, the victim in one famous case was killed by a beating at the hands of law enforcement officials. It was police brutality. Hypovolemic shock, Dr. Edwards calls it. That means shock primarily due to loss of blood compounded by exhaustion asphyxia. But this is the rest of the story. My, the crimes that we could solve could we put Quincy in a time machine. The guilt or innocence of the notorious Lizzie Borden has provided volumes of conjecture over the almost century since her parents were hacked to death with an axe. Surely a skilled coroner, equipped with right now technology, could have easily ascertained whether Lizzie was the culprit. They never caught Jack the Ripper. He left London littered with the slashed bodies of local hookers and then vanished without a trace. But wouldn't you guess, considering all that forensic pathologists and criminologists have learned through the interim years, that some microscopic clue might have hanged the real murderer with the aid of modern science. The case pathologist Dr. William Edwards has recently investigated. The case he describes in print in the AMA Journal is further complicated by some widespread popular misconception. For although the victim was brutally beaten by military police under orders of a high government official, he, the subject of Dr. Edwards' investigation, was subsequently formally publicly executed. It's that sensational torture execution which is most often recalled, and yet the victim's death was brought about by exhaustion asphyxia and by hypovolemic shock. That means shock due to loss of blood from the merciless 9 a.m. beating which preceded the execution. I know from one perspective this seems like a small point, and yet it has enormous potential significance. It means the victim did not, as some have suggested, merely lose consciousness later to be revived. It means that he could not possibly have survived, certainly not as medical science defines survival. This from the Journal of the American Medical Association and from one of our nation's leading autopsy pathologists, who used as corroboration the writings of ancient Christian and non-Christian authors, the literature of modern authorities, and scientific data gathered from the so-called Shroud of Turin. Dr. William Edwards says there's now no doubt. That much respected, once agnostic medical expert now insists beyond question that police brutality was the specific cause for the premature death of the man called Jesus Christ. And equally unquestionably, if he appeared thereafter, as so many witnesses affirm, it was supernaturally so. For Jesus was absolutely, medically, undeniably, verifiably dead when they took him down from the cross. Now you know the rest of the story.
All right, folks, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 37. It's a rather lengthy psalm, so we need to get to it. The rest of the story. Father, thank you this morning for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for the joy that was set before him as he looked to the cross and set his face as a flint to go to the cross to purchase our redemption. Thank you for the sacrificial atonement, for the propitiatory sacrifice that satisfied the just wrath and anger of a righteous, holy God that demanded full payment for our sin. And none of us, Lord, on our own could ever in 100 billion lifetimes pay off what was our due. So, Father, I pray today that you would speak to us through your word, that you would touch us in a remarkable way, that your Holy Spirit would quicken us, enlighten us, encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to be the men of God, the women of God, the children of God that you called us to be. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. Breathe on us your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David had much to say in this great psalm, and many of the passages that we're going to look at, verses that we're going to look at, you will remember because you've seen them or had them quoted to you in the past and just didn't know where they came from. We're not sure of the occasion of this particular psalm. Some people believe that this was later in David's life, at the end of his life, where he was looking back over his life, and as he sat down to write this amazing psalm, and you look at verse 1, you get the idea that David is encouraging us, even today, thousands of years later, to not fret, to not worry. And we tend to neglect those kind of admonitions. We worry all the time, don't we? Find all kinds of things to worry about. David says, do not fret because of evildoers or workers of iniquity. Don't be envious of them. Don't be looking to them. Don't be thinking that they have a better life than you do. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, verse 2, and wither as the green herb. So worry is like a slow cancer. What does it do? It slowly destroys our life and our health, our breath, our hope, our joy. It just takes everything from us. It leaves us empty when we are worriers. Our trust needs to be in the Lord of heaven and earth, who is totally in charge of everything that happens. God never wakes up and has this as his the first breath from his mouth. Oops, or what's happening, or you know, how did that get away from me? God is sovereign. He is totally in control. There is nothing that escapes the hand of God. And listen to me, everything that happens to you has to pass through God's hand first. How do I know that? You look to Job. In the book of Job, the Bible says that Satan was walking to and fro from around the earth and looking to see who he could torment and who he could accuse and who he could give a tough time to. And he has access to God as the accuser of the brethren. And he came before God and he said, have you looked at your servant Job? And God says, yes. He's a godly man. He's one that fears me. And Satan essentially said, well, the reason he fears you is because you protect him. You love him. You have poured out so much blessing on him. He has no problem serving you, but just take away what he has and he will curse you to your face. And God says, you have my permission. Now, throughout the entire book of Job, you ask the question, does God ever give an answer to any of Job's friends or to Job himself for why God allowed the things that happened to Job to happen to him? Does God ever give an answer to that? The answer is no, because God doesn't have to. God doesn't answer to us. He is God and we are not. And so when we go through difficulties, it's perfectly natural to say, God, what's going on? Why are you allowing this in my life? But we need to remember, as David will remind us here in this psalm, that everything that happens to us has passed through God's hand first. That God has given permission to test us so that he can prove us. Now, Satan, in his objective, he wants to test us to destroy us. God wants to test us, to prove what we're made of, to prove our character, and to prepare us for further difficulties in the months and years and decades to come. You know what? Trouble is coming for each and every one of us. And to have some kind of a notion that we shouldn't have trouble, that our lives should be trouble-free, is to be extremely naive. Because the Bible says, yes, all of you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Part of being a Christian is suffering, because Satan, he doesn't necessarily mess with those who are already his. The Bible says when we're born into sin and death and corruption, and our father, our spiritual father, is Satan himself. So Satan doesn't need to bother with us. So it seems sometimes like those who are unsaved and not church-going people, everything seems to be going right for them and good for them. And for those that are really trying to do the right thing, it seems like all hell's breaking loose. And this is what David is saying. This is his angst as he brings the psalm to fruition, as he's writing this with a quill on parchment. I want to just very quickly outline, if I were to do another sermon on just verses 1 through 8, we see the admonition, do not fret, don't worry. And then verses 3 through 8, look what it says. These are what we call imperatives. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. That's where the message title came from. The rest of the story. And wait patiently for him. For what purpose? Again, do not fret. Three times we see that. Because of him who prospers in his way. So why are we going to rest in the Lord? And what are we waiting for exactly? We're going to wait for the fact that those who seem to be prospering in their way are going to come to an end. Cease from anger, verse 8. Forsake wrath. Again, do not fret. It only causes harm. So let's take it apart a little bit as you look at your outlines that are provided for you. First of all, David's counsel to those who are reading his psalm, verses 1 through 11. And I just read essentially the greater part of that. And David must have been dealing here with some very strong emotions to write this psalm. And what was bothering David is what bothers so many of us today. Everywhere David looked, it seemed like the ungodly were prospering and the godly were suffering. We might be asking the question, respectfully, what's up with that, God? Where's the justice in that, God? When are you going to come through for us, God? We don't mean to be disrespectful, but it is galling to us when those who seem to do wrong constantly and continually seem to get away with it time and time again. It's frustrating. It's annoying. But this psalm should serve as a source and resource of encouragement that in the midst of our suffering, that God is going to set right those things that are now wrong. And David wants us to remember there's the rest of the story. So when listening to this message this morning, we're going to be equipped to be able to deal not only with our own frustrations and the frustrations of others who seem to get away with murder, literally, but at the very same time, we're going to be able to rest in God's sovereign will and his perfect timing. Do you believe God? Say amen. Amen. Okay. Do you believe God is good? Do you believe he's just? Amen. Do you believe that God is faithful? Amen. Do you believe he is sovereign? Amen. Do you believe God's timing is always perfect? Amen. Here's the thing. God's timing is always perfect, but he's rarely on time from our perspective. It always seems like he shows up at the last millisecond. Everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. And we're just so overwrought with it. We're just in turmoil over it. And what are we doing? We're fretting. I like that. We're fretting. I just thought about this. Tom, on a guitar, what do you call that long part right here? That's and then there are frets on it, right? And what are you doing with the frets? You're playing them, you're pressing them, you're putting them under pressure. And so David says, don't fret. Understand that God's got this. David goes on, he says, do not fret because of evildoers. We see that three times in these verses. Don't be envious of workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off and cut down like the grass, and they will wither away like the green herb. So I looked up the word fret. This is what it means. To become overheated, to be hot in anger, to have a gnawing, agitated spirit that heats you up like an oven. What is David saying? Let it go. I remember on the various occasions when Pastor Scott was here and he'd watch Pastor Pete get overheated and get excited about something. And he was just always so great at this. He'd come up and say, breathe, Pastor. Breathe. And we would laugh at that, and he just made me laugh. But that's exactly the good counsel. We need to breathe. We need to rest. We need to know that God is in control, even when we think that everything is off the charts. Now, a couple of years ago when I was on Facebook, I found myself fretting, getting worked up inside. It was chewing me up. And ironically, I kind of enjoyed it. I kind of liked it. The more I looked at the posts and then posted in response on social media, the more worked up I got, until one day I got a little text from my daughter that basically said, Dad, what are you doing? I didn't even realize that Facebook was getting me all churned up. One morning I got up and it was, you know, people say today, God doesn't speak to us today. He only speaks through his word. And while I believe that, I also believe that God does minister to us through his Holy Spirit. And as clear as day, I heard God the first thing that one morning, he said, get off of Facebook. I'm not telling you to do that. But for me, I knew exactly that it was from God, and immediately I went to get off of it, and it was like God says, I don't want you to just stop looking at it. I want you to get off of it completely. For Pete Ernst, I couldn't be on Facebook because it began to elicit from me this fretting attitude that I couldn't control any longer. God says, don't fret. Don't worry. Don't fear. Some of your Bible says, don't fear, verses 1 and 2. So to fret is to fear. To worry is to be afraid. To not be in control is to be out of control. And God says that we need to be self-controlled. If we believe God is righteous, we need to leave it all with him and learn to rest in him. The rest of the story is letting God do what God does. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I'll tell you what, when I'd get on some of those Facebook chats, you know, I felt like it was my job to set the world back on its axis. You know, and everybody that was had wrong thinking, I needed to correct their thinking. It was up to me to do that. Have faith in God, verses 3 through 7. Put your trust and confidence in God alone to do what he alone can do. It matters not how corrupt our country is and the world is right now, how polluted and depraved the world might get. They're going to get theirs in the end, right? This is the imprecatory prayer that we looked at a couple of weeks ago from Psalm and from David, who was basically saying, Lord, when are you going to get those guys? It's A-okay if there are those that are coming against God, that are haters of God, that are agents of Satan, to go before God, and not to them, but to God himself, and say, God, would you just deal with that? Would you take care of that? There's a lot of evil in our country today. Would you agree with that? There's just this swirling vortex of evil in our nation. And how do we deal with that? We can fret over it. We can try to correct it all somehow. Or we can just go to God and say, God, help me to be loving to these people regardless of how reprobate that they may be. Help me to love them regardless. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to show Christ's likeness to you in your life and death and burial and resurrection. May the gospel of Jesus Christ flow from my life into other lives that are hurting and that are so far away from God. Have faith in God. Do not despair, verses 7 through 11. So we see again, trust the Lord, dwell in the land, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to Him, trust in Him, rest in Him, wait patiently for Him, cease from anger, forsake wrath, and do good. The second part of the psalm is David's caution. Verses 12 through 22. And this is where he begins to talk about the wicked. Last week we talked about a warning for the reprobate. If you didn't hear that message, if you weren't here last Sunday, can I encourage you to get on the website to listen to that, because it's so important. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my job is to equip you so that you could do the work of ministry. And one of the ways that I equip you is to tell you the gospel truth. What is the gospel truth? We're sinners, we're condemned, we're destined to hell. If God doesn't rescue us, we will not make it. And I would challenge you to look at that and listen to that message. And on the back table, I copied some more copies of that. Are you saved? We're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So now, David, he goes into this dissertation of the wicked. What do they do? Well, they plot. Look at the outline. They plot, but they perish. Verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the just. They gnash at him with their teeth, but the Lord laughs at them, for he sees that their day is what? It's coming, right? Now, you won't want to say it to those people, but in your own mind and heart, you can say, your day is coming. Now, our heart's desire should be for all men to be saved and come to repentance. But some who are reprobate will never come to faith. And we need to ask God, those that are plotting for our hurt will perish in the process. That's so comforting to me. Many times they're successful. We're going to see that in just a moment. What do the wicked do? Well, they fortify. But they will fail. Look at verses 14 and 15. The wicked have drawn the sword. They have bent their bow. They cast down the poor and the needy to slay those who are of upright conduct. But their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. So all of the things that the enemy is planning for our demise, God's going to turn it around. And it's going to affect them and infect them. So this is what I pray, even in our country. Those who hate our nation, those who hate God, those who hate the gospel, those who hate the church, those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we pray for them? God, all the wickedness that's being turned against righteousness and goodness, God, would you turn it against them? There's actually a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, those who dig a pit for others to fall into, they'll fall into it themselves. Those who roll a stone to crush their opponents and enemies, it'll roll back on them. This is exactly what David is saying. So don't fret. Don't keep trying to fix what only God can fix. And God one day will set everything right that is wrong. It's not your job. It's not my job to make wrong right. I can't do it. I can't change the wicked heart. Only God can do that. And those who are bent on wickedness, the Bible says that God will deal with them. And I take comfort in that. Here's the third one. Look what it says, verses 16 and 17. The wicked prosper, but they will soon wither. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Now, I was just looking on the news feed the other day about how so many of our political elected officials have been paid by our nation millions and millions and millions of dollars. And they're buying these amazing homes in the Hamptons at the expense of those who had elected them into office. And when you look at what their salaries were when they were in office, there's no way that they could have afforded those homes on those government salaries. So nefarious, wicked schemes of our politicians have them skimming the hard-working dollars of their constituents. And folks, listen, there is injustice there. There is wickedness there. There's fraud there. Maybe there's even treason there. And we all watch it happening, and we wonder if these people who were dirty congressmen, congresswomen, dirty senators, dirty ex-presidents, dirty elected officials will ever get their just desserts. And God says, oh, yes, they will. If not in this lifetime, the next. God is watching. God sees. God is taking it all down and into account. Justice is going to be served by the high court of heaven, by the high king of heaven himself. We think we live in a high visible society with cameras everywhere recording our every move wherever we go. Listen, beloved, God's surveillance, it doesn't miss anything. There is no place to hide from the gaze of Almighty God. What does sin do? It tries to do what it does in secret. There is no secret place with God. God sees everything you've done. God sees everything you're thinking, hears everything you're thinking. God knows, and one day God will hold you to account for that. If you don't know Jesus, that'll be at the great white throne judgment. Look what the wicked do, verses 18 through 20. They seem to flourish, but they will soon vanish. And here we see this amazing comparison again of the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the wicked. Listen, beloved, the wicked will soon burn up and be destroyed, whereas the righteous will recover and prosper. God sees, he knows, he cares. He'll set everything wrong one day. You can count on it. You can depend on it. Let's look at those verses, 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. So we say, okay, God, how long? When are you going to do this? You may not see it in your lifetime. But it's not about your timetable. It's about God's. Lastly, verses 21 through 22, the wicked borrow, but they lose. Look at verses 21 and 22. The wicked borrows and does not repay. The righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be destroyed or cut off. So, what did we learn? The wicked plot but perish. They fortify but fail. They prosper but wither. They flourish but vanish. They borrow but they will lose in the end. Thirdly, David's confidence, verses 23 through 34, concerning the righteousness of God. The Lord himself, the Lord delights in the righteous, verse 23, look what it says. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. They're established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. What does that mean? When we learn to delight in the way of God, God will establish you. God orders, God sees to it that we continue down the path that we started on. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it, bring it to pass. It's ultimately the work of God to call us, and then he sustains us. For if left to ourselves, brothers and sisters, we would invariably falter and fail. We have to continually look to the cross and live. I love that message a few Sundays ago of the serpent on the cross. Look and live. We must learn to dwell in the presence of Christ, to find our joy and our wellspring in Christ and not in the things of this world. We need to look for contentment and fulfillment in Christ, who is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What else does the Lord do for the righteous? He sustains him, verse 24. He is ever merciful. Right? Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I love this. When we learn to delight in his ways and we fall, there's a verse that says you can fall 7 times, but you get up 7 times. What happens if a baby learning to walk, falling over and over and over again, just gave up and parents let them? They would crawl through the rest of their life, right? The process of falling is part of the way that the legs are strengthened. You see, when a baby begins to walk, what happens first? They stand up and you put their little hands on the chair or whatever it is, and they're wobbly, and you got your hands on their hands, and they can hardly stand on their own, and they're wobbling back and forth, and before long, they can take a step, 1 step, 2 steps, and you walk away from them a little bit, and maybe somebody's helping them with their fingers to make those first couple of steps towards mommy or daddy, and before long, they're taking those steps on their own, and how cute it was to see the baby that was crawling now walking. Oh, how terrifying, right? Because now they're loose. And they're going all over the place, right? But that picture of a baby is the picture of what it's like for us as newborn Christians. We learn to stand. Ephesians chapter 5, and having done all, to stand in Christ, to stand in faithfulness. We're not doing much walking yet. We're certainly not running. And then we learn to walk by faith, 1 step at a time, and we fall. And we hurt ourselves. But the Father is there to help us back up again. And then we fall again. Folks, if I could get into your head, and if you could get into mine, you know what my self-talk is most of the time? Is just self-condemnation over all the times that I fall. I'm a child learning to walk, to become a man of God. I'm going to fall. And when I fall, I need to get back up again. Don't let Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, get you to the point where you just stay there, because what's the use? I'm just going to fall again. If a child thought that, if your baby thought that, if you didn't help him back up again, that would be an egregious, irresponsible parent, right? You just keep getting them up on their feet and helping them walk again, just like you and I need to help one another walk by faith. Are you going to fall? Yes. Are we going to condemn you when you're down? How dare you fall? No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is you've fallen, but God's grace is enough to help you back up again. Let me help you. And we have that attitude. We're not condemning because we're not condemned. We're not having an attitude of unforgiveness because we've been forgiven. So we forgive. We help. We help people start again, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. The Lord delights in him. The Lord sustains him. The Lord provides for him. Verses 25 and 26, look what it says. I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. What a great verse. What a great verse. And I just lost it. 25 and 26. He is ever merciful and Lenz and his descendants are blessed. What a comfort that David, from a shepherd boy that turned into the king of Israel, his testimony was God was and is good all the time. Has God been good to you? If you had to recite the countless ways that God has shown his kindness and goodness and grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering to you throughout your lifetime, would you be able to do it? Yes, in a heartbeat. So what is David's admonition to us? Don't be fretting over what God isn't doing. Start rejoicing about what God has done. Start thinking about all the things that God has done for you and how faithful he's been for you over the years that you've walked with him. Verses 27 and 28, God protects us. God is faithful. He protects us in every circumstance. What can man do to you? They can take your life, right? But they can't destroy your soul. The Lord prospers. Verse 29, we all have this inheritance. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. God will see to it that we get all that's coming to us. Thank you, Lord, that he doesn't see to it that we get all that we had coming to us. If that would have been the case, none of us be here today. God gives grace to us and mercy to us and his loving kindness to us. He prospers us. The Lord instructs us, verses 30 and 31, and reminds us that we will be judged for every idle word that comes from our mouths. But if we practice righteousness and wisdom, if we're dwelling in the land and dwelling in the word and we're dwelling with God's people, if we're learning of him and from him, if we're dwelling in his presence, we will see benefit. When the law of God is in our hearts, none of our steps shall slide. If you're slipping and sliding right now, maybe it's because you're not standing on the rock. Maybe you're not in fellowship. Maybe you're not in the word. Maybe you're not being accountable. The Lord delivers, verses 32 and 33. What does it say? The wicked watches the righteous. Isn't that interesting? And seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Thank you, God. There are those who would love to see you destroyed just because you wear the name of Jesus. It's because you call yourself a Christian. There'd be those that would like nothing more than to say, aha, he's getting what he deserves. None of us get what we deserve. So God is the deliverer. He is an ever-present help in trouble. I write here, the Lord will not permit the wicked to succeed. You say, wait a second, Pastor Pete. What about the fact that more people are being persecuted in their faith and losing their lives than at any other time in recorded history? What about them? Where is God in their trials? Where is God in their suffering? Where was God when they had a knife put to their throat and their throats were slit? Where was God when that happened? Where's the truth of these verses if people all over the world are losing their lives at the hands of wicked men and women? What about the countless lives of babies taken in abortion? What about that justice? Where's God's deliverance for those babies? Those are all excellent questions. Here's the answer. God is never late, but he's rarely on time when it comes to our timetable. Justice will be served. You can count on it. Lastly, verse 34, the Lord exalts. Wait on the Lord, keep his way. What does it say? And he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Just like in elementary school, when you were tempted to cheat and look on your fellow classmates' paper, what did the teacher say? Pete, maybe whatever your name is, look on your own paper. Right? It's easy for us to look to the left or the right. Peter did that. Right? What about John, the disciple? What's going to happen to him? Peter, God said to, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, don't worry about John. Look on your own paper. That's Peter's interpretation. Look on your own paper. Don't worry about somebody else. God's going to take care of it. Let's wrap this up. David's conclusion, verses 35 through 40. First of all, the great difference. Verses 35 through 38, himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace, but the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. When we look at the wicked, what do we see? We see strength. We see power. We see intimidation. We see oppression. We see victory flowing into their lives. They seem invincible, like this huge green tree, David says. They're prospering with roots deep into the soil and rock. They seem unbreakable, unmovable. They seem unshakable. But we need to look up and see the power of God. We need to look up and see the anger and wrath and justice of Almighty God. We need to understand that men cannot strive with God forever, that they'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall it prosper a man, the Bible says, if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? There's a big difference between those who look like they're prospering. Think of the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man had everything in this life, and when he died, he was sent to Hades. And Lazarus, he had nothing in this life. And he was at the rich man's table begging for food morsels to drop from the table so that he could eat. In this lifetime, he had nothing. The rich man had everything. In the next lifetime, we see the rich man in Hades. And what's he doing? He's begging for Abraham to send Lazarus over so that he can dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue. For he said, I am in agony over here. Just one drop of water. And then he said the most curious thing. He said, look, if you don't want to send Lazarus, send somebody to my brothers and tell them about this place so that they don't have to come here. And Jesus says in the parable, he says, listen, even if somebody is sent to them and dies and is raised from the dead, they will not believe. That's the condition right now of untold billions of people awaiting their final judgment at the great white throne judgment. Will they be sent into hellfire for all of eternity? Two Sundays in a row we're talking about hellfire. Don't go there. How do you not go to hellfire? You have to put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. You need to trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the same power that lived in Christ, that caused him to be able to go to the cross, to be crucified for us, to become sin for us, the same power that lifted him up between heaven and earth, the same power that God the Father looked at him, his beloved son, as his only son, and all the wrath of God was laid on him because the iniquity of our sin was put on Christ. He became sin for us. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to the cross. You need to look and live. You need to put your faith and your trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus for your salvation. And lastly, verses 39 and 40, the great deliverer. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Salvation is coming. for those who know Christ. God is our strength in times of trouble. Don't forget that. And don't be intimidated or distracted with what seems to be insurmountable power and evil. That is all destined for ultimate ruin. God is our deliverer. We need to trust in Him. So what is the rest of the story? Turn with me for one last passage to the book of Revelation. What is the rest of the story? Revelation chapter 20. Starting to read at verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we have it. The rest of the story. Those people that are our enemies now, those people that are prospering now, those people that seem to have all that the world could offer them now, unless God saves them and brings them to repentance, the Bible says their day is coming, and the rest of the story is they will be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. My last thought for you is this. If you knew that the pain and suffering that you're enduring now could be used and would be used of God to accomplish His divine providential purposes later, would you willingly receive them from His hand? Even if it might mean the loss of your comfort, even if it might mean pain beyond your wildest thoughts, even if it means the loss of your job or even your death. Folks, listen, we follow behind a host of witnesses. We stand on their shoulders, those who have gone before us, who have lived painful lives of agony in their lifetimes, many who died martyr deaths for the sake of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Do you think God owes us pain-free lives? Are we so privileged that we should be spared persecution when our brothers and sisters around the world are losing their jobs, their security, their family, and even their lives? We need to take a lesson from the birds. God takes care of them. He will take care of you. And having said that, this is a wonderful story that I heard this last week from Paul Harvey. I remember as a little boy listening to Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. And what an amazing Christian man. This is the story of the man and the birds. Let's listen.
The man I'm talking about was not a Scrooge now. He was a kind, a decent, a mostly good man, generous to his family and upright in his dealings with other men, but he just did not believe in all of that incarnation stuff which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just did not make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He could not swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. He told his wife, "I'm truly sorry to distress you, but I'm just not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay home, but that he would wait up for them. So he stayed, and they went to the midnight service. Now, shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall.
He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier. Then he went back to his fireside chair, began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, and then another, then yet another. At first, he thought somebody must be throwing snowballs against the living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled out there miserably in the snow. They had been caught in the storm. In a desperate search for shelter, they had tried to fly through his large landscape window. That was what had been making the sound. Well, he couldn't let those poor creatures just lie there and freeze. So he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter. All he would have to do is direct the birds into that shelter. Quickly, he put on a coat and galoshes, and he tramped through the deepening snow to the barn, and he opened the doors wide. And inside the barn, he turned on a light so the birds would know the way in. But the birds did not come in. So he figured that food would entice them. He went back into the house and fetched some breadcrumbs and sprinkled those on the snow, making a trail of breadcrumbs to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs. The birds just continued to flop around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He could not. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms, but instead they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And that's when he realized that they were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. To him, he reasoned, I'm a strange, terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. And he thought to himself, if only I could be a bird now, if I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language and tell them not to be afraid, then I could show them the way to the safe warm barn, but I would have to be one of them, wouldn't I? So they could see and hear and understand. At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears. Above the sounds of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells. Adeste Fidelis, listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas, and he sank to his knees in the snow. Paul Harvey, I hope for you and those you love, this will be a wonderfully merry Christmas.
And what did Paul Harvey used to say? Paul Harvey, good day. I wonder if it's going to be a good day for you and for those that you love. There's not any one of us here that knows people in our neighborhood or in our families, in our places of business that we care about, that we long to see them come to faith. And ironically, as you try to shoo them into the barn, into the church, they just scatter. They don't want anything to do with you. It's almost as if somebody would have to come and be like them to bring them to that place of understanding. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He became like us. in his incarnation. Then he died and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, the one message we preach because it is the one message that saves. And I would encourage you, if you've not yet placed your full confidence in Christ alone for salvation and all of the work that he has done for us on the cross of Calvary, that you do so immediately. We were talking this morning in our Sunday school class, does God, when we think about coming to God, you know, the actual word for draw, that he draws us in John chapter 6, the actual word there in the Greek is the word to drag. But God drags us, right? But we come to a place in time, in moment in time, where God in his calling, the light goes on, and we see that Jesus is indeed the satisfaction for my sin, and I no longer am dragged to the cross. I run to it. Why? Because Jesus is the answer, right? So which is it? Does he drag us or do we run to it? It's both. He drags us to the point where in the calling of God, we respond by faith and say, yes, I need you. And the Bible says, whosoever will may come. No one will come unless God wills it. So I would encourage you, as we come to the table of the Lord, we want you to just revel in thanksgiving as to what God has done for us on the cross. And the bread represents his body broken for us. Take it, chew it, crush it. And as you do so, remind yourself that that's what our sin did. It crushed Jesus on the cross. He became sin. And then partake of the cup, which represents his blood that was shed for us. He bled out for us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And do that in remembrance of him. So we encourage you to come one at a time or come as families. If there are those that need to be served, wait on others to come serve you. And let's just celebrate this time of communion. It is a time of celebration, of great somberness, but at the same time, great joyfulness. Isn't that weird? We're somber because of our sin that caused Christ to have to go to the cross, but we're joyful because he did, and my sin is forgiven and cleansed, and I can walk free because of what Jesus has done. And if you're free, you're free indeed. Amen. Stand with me as we prepare for communion. Lord, we thank you for the cross of Christ and for the fact that you became like a man. You became a man. You were 100% man. You were 100% God. You, in your incarnation, came to this earth with one purpose, the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your resurrection, the power of God to salvation to all that believe. Bless this time, we pray, in this time of great celebration and worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Table in the back.